Wishing everyone a Shavua Tov. This is a Parsha Hashkofa Shia for Parshas Kisavo. And we're going to read the Parsha of what's called Mikra Bikurim. So if you have the blue Chumashim, as I usually try to show you where it is in the Chumash, you'll open up to page 493. And you'll see Pasuk Hey starts with Via Nisa Via Marta, which is the mitzvah of Mikra Bikur. So let's just review what we know. Herb, I have here these copies for you.
I'm sorry about before.
No, no, no,
that's shown. I made a mistake with the time, and I
yeah, that's okay. That, if you could look on with Jeremy there, if you don't mind. I never know how many copies to make. So. No, I'm not using this table, please. Well, you can use the table.
No.
Chet, what did Chet? Spare Chet down here. Oh, how are you, Shama? Long time no see.
I have are you starting this right now?
We're about to start.
Okay.
Caleb?
I'll be there waiting for you.
Oh, I have a...
So the key mitzvah here in Parshas Kisavo, which we'll read in Mirtzah Hashem this Shabbos, is the mitzvah of Bikurim, which subdivides into two parts. There's a mitzvah of bringing Bikurim. The first fruits have to be brought to the base of Migdash. There the Kohen receives it in a tenna. Tenna is a special receptacle where you bring your new fruits. And he takes these fruits and he places them on the Mizbeach. Then afterwards it's divided up amongst the Kohanim. That's one part of the mitzvah. That's called the mitzvah of Havas Bikurim. Then there's the mitzvah of Mikra Bikurim, which means you read a parsha, and the parsha in the Torah is written right here. And it starts with Pasuk Hey, and it continues until and including Pasuk Yud. So we have a whole unit here which is called Mikra Bikurim. Have you heard about that? Mikra Bikurim? Yeah. Now, the essence, or shall I say the theme, of Mikra Bikurim is really Jewish history. And when a person brings his first fruits, he reiterates and reviews Jewish history. It's a little bit of a strange kind of phenomenon that the Torah requires of us to go back into history. You'll see Pasuk Hey. You should declare in front of Hashem, Arami Ovid Avi. We go back to the story of Lavan Arami, Vayer Mitzrayim, and how Yaakov Avinu went down to Mitzrayim. And there they became a Goy Gadol, Vatsum, Varav. And then after the Jewish nation flourished in Mitzrayim, the Egyptians oppressed the people with hard work, Vanitzak, and we cried out to Hashem. And all this culminates with Yitzias Mitzrayim, Pasuk Ches V'yotzienu Hashem Mitzrayim, V'yot Chazok of Yisrael Netuya, V'mora Godol. Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim, He redeemed us with great miracles, brought us to this place, this wonderful place called Eretz Yisrael, which is called the Eretz Zovas Cholov Dvash, right? It flows with milk and honey. And V'yata now, Hine, behold, Hevesi, Esrashis Pri Adam. The word hine is indicative of simcha. You know, when you're excited about a moment in time, you say hine, here it is. Hevesi, Chazal say hevesi means mishali. I brought it from my own fruit. I didn't steal anything. It's legitimate. It's mine. And asher nafsat ol Hashem, it came as the first produce from the land that you, Hashem, have given to me. And then, after that, comes the mitzvah of what's called Hanocha, which means to place down the Bikurim, the fruits, on the Mizbeach. So I'll tell you what I want to talk to you about today. You know, I like to use this slot, you know, which I have twice a week on Sundays and Tuesdays at 11 a.m. for what I call Hashkofa. But again, the Hashkofa hopefully is rooted in the Parsha, and reflects an interpretation of the parasha. My hashkafic question for today is, how guilty is guilt? How much can we fault a person? To what extent is he guilty for a crime? Again, the crime was done, but the crime continues to have an impact way beyond what the criminal himself was aware of. And can we hold a person liable for even repercussions that result from his sin, despite the fact that he's not aware of those repercussions? You know, he thinks he's doing a criminal act, an avera, which is X, and little does he know that it has a much more profound negative influence and impact on the world at large. Do I hold him guilty just for what he knew and the evil that he perpetrated according to his understanding? Or can we go beyond that? And we're going to soon see that the one who addressed this question as a fundamental hashkafic question is the Beis HaLevi. The Beis HaLevi was my Rebbe's great-grandfather. His name was Rav Yoshe Ber, Rav Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik. He was the Rav in Brisk. He lived in the 19th century and spilling over into the 20th century. But, you know, in, let's say, the year, shall we say, 1880, I assume, he published a book called The Beis HaLevi. It's his insights into Chumash. And he has a phenomenal insight that I think bears sheds a light, shall we say, on both our philosophical question about how guilty is guilt, and also this mitzvah of Mikra Bikurim, the declaration which accompanies the bringing of the Bikur. Now, the flip side of our discussion is, how good is good? Because the same question that we ask philosophically with regard to evil, you can raise that question with regard to good. A person does good. Little does he know that good has a tremendous repercussion. It's like throwing a stone in the river, and it has ripple effects that go beyond. For example, in Yigdal, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the minhag on Friday night to recite Yigdal. My Rebbe didn't have that minhag, but those who do, it says, Hanose l'rosha ra kirish aso. And then it says, Gobel Chesed Kichazdo, Kim Mif'alo. So the Mefarsh say, what does the word Mif'alo mean? That God bestows reward upon someone, Kim Mif'alo. Mif'al means how much he influences and has an impact. So for example, if I save the life of an individual, and as a result that individual can live a life, do chesed, get married, have children and grandchildren and so forth, do I get a chelek? Do I get rewarded for all these you know, great things that happen as a result of my mitzvah, of my chesed, in this case my atzolos nefashos? And that's sort of like the flip side of the evil question, and maybe they're different, but that's, yeah, man.
No, there's a passage in Chumash like that.
Right. So maybe we'll talk about that pasuk, but the truth is, Manny, that pasuk itself requires a full hour shiur. Our time is limited because we want to somehow shed a light on the parasha of Mikra Bikur.
The Gaon ties it into Din
V'Cheshva. Din V'Cheshva and the Gaon, correct? So our discussion today is going to focus on three words in the parasha, and that's in Pasuk Hey. Which three words are we interested in? Arami, Oved, Ovid. Okay, this Arami, who came from Aram, Oved, Ovid. And his interest was in destroying my father. So Rashi says, which is the third line on the right side, if you have the blue chumashim, of Rashi, he says, Arami Ovid Avi, Lavan. Who is this Arami? It's a reference to Lavan. Bikesh Lakar Esakol. his intention was to destroy everything. Now, when did this happen? Rashi identifies it in a particular episode in history. Kshiradaf Achar Yaakov. And Rashi says that when he was chasing after Yaakov, you remember in that episode, he accuses Yaakov of stealing the children, the grandchildren. He accuses Yaakov of stealing the trophim, you know, the idols. Ubishvil Shachoshav Lasos. Because he had a machshava, he had a plan, a scheme to do evil, to perpetrate evil against Yaakov. Chishev lo amokom ki'ilu asa. God considered it as if he did so. Again, Lamaisa, in truth, as we say, tachlis, he never destroyed Yaakov, but he had planned to do so. And when it comes to ovdei kochavim, to idol worshippers, says Rashi, the rule of thumb is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is choshev olav machshava kemaisa. God considers planning and scheming as if the action was done. So that in this case, Lavan Arami is held responsible for the destruction of Yaakov, even though Yaakov was never destroyed, but because he, meaning Lavan, schemed and planned to kill Yaakov. Now, let's put this Rashi on the side for a moment, and God willing, we'll try to shed a light on this Rashi as we go along. But if we open up to the Chumash, when the Chumash describes Lavan, the Pasuk says, Yesh lekel yadi, this is Lavan's declaration, lasos imochem ra. I have it within my potential, within my hands, to do evil to you. Now, what was the evil that Lavan intended to do to Yaakov? The Torah doesn't tell us. It's not clear from the Chumash itself, what we call the Pshuto Shel Mikra, the straightforward understanding, that Lavan indeed wanted to destroy the life of Yaakov Avinu. There are so many other possibilities and so many plausible answers to the question, what did Lavan scheme, what did he plan to do against Yaakov? For example, it's quite possible that Lavan wanted to confiscate Yaakov's possessions, his material possessions. In fact, the Chazal, our rabbis, always considered somebody who's an ani, who's a poor person, he's considered like a mess. He's considered like he's dead. There's a whole parsha with Eliphaz and Esav, if you remember. But sometimes, if somebody takes away someone else's money or material possessions, it's considered like he killed them. So maybe that's what Lavan had in mind. Another possibility is that, if you recall, Eliezer was the Eved Avram, and he was sent on a shlichus as an agent of Avram to find a marriage partner for Yitzchak. And indeed he found Rivka, if you remember, the whole parasha. It's quite possible that Lavan had in mind, according to Chazal, again this is a Yalkut Shimoni, that when Eliezer came as a shliach of Avram, he, Lavan, was going to destroy the life of Eliezer. Now, if he had killed Eliezer, which was his original plan, then what would have happened to Yitzchak? Now, again, I don't want to get too complicated here, but this is Sugya Masechta Nozer. The Gemara Masechta Nozer establishes that if you send a shliach to marry a woman on your behalf, and ultimately you find out that the shliach died, and you have no clue as to whether or not he fulfilled his shlichus, and if he did, which woman did he marry off to the mishalech who sent him? So the halach is, I hope this doesn't shock you, that he's not allowed to marry any woman, because he never knows. There's a chazaka that a shliach is osa shlichuso, that if you send an agent, he'll fulfill his responsibility, and you don't know which woman he married off. He's dead already, so he can't tell you. Every woman that you want to marry might be the sister of your wife. And even if you marry a woman who doesn't have any sisters, she might be related in a different way. And this is a whole sugya in Masechta Nozer. So basically, if Lavan has succeeded in implementing his plan, as the Medrash says his plan was to destroy the life of Eliezer, then Yitzchak would never have been able to get married, and then all of Klal Yisrael would have been lost. So I have for you a photocopy here. If you take a look on the bottom of page 145, and this is in the Sefer called Hemo Yenachamuni, which I... Say it again? Yeah, I Baruch Hashem, next time I'll make more copies. After the shir, I'll certainly guarantee you a copy, but right now I don't have time to make the copy. So he quotes here a very interesting explanation on the bottom of the page. You remember that Lavan pulled a fast one on Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov was meant to marry whom? First of the two sisters, Rachel, and instead Lavan snuck Leah into it. Now, as a result of that, there were a whole bunch of Shvatim that were born to Leah, between Yaakov and Leah, and then another whole bunch that, well, not too many, but that were born to Rachel. Two, in fact. But then there were the Shvachos and so forth and so on. Now, the whole parsha of the sale of Yosef is a result of the enmity and the friction between the two wings of the family, those who came from Leah and those who came from Rachel. If not for Lavan and his intercession here, his intervention, Yaakov would have married Rachel. If Yaakov had married Rachel, all the Shvatim, that was the original divine plan, would have been born to Rachel. There never would have been this enmity. So some of the Mefarshim want to say that the reason why the Jewish people went down to Mitzrayim is because of Lavan. Why did they go down to Shibud Mitzrayim for 2 centuries plus as a result of Lavan? Since Lavan switched Leah for Rachel, that ultimately led to the sale of Joseph. And that's why we went down to Mitzrayim, as a punishment for the sin of Mechiras Yosef, for the sale of Yosef. All these different ways, or shall I say twists, are attempts by the Mefarshim, and there are many more, to explain why the Torah calls Lavan here in Mikra Bikurim, Parshas Ki Tavo, Arami Oved Avi, when we don't really find anything in the Torah that would indicate that Lavan had a scheme to destroy the life of Yaakov. He may have had other plans, all of which were very evil, but not necessarily to destroy the life of Yaakov. So why does the Torah describe Lavan as Arami Oved Avi? The Torah doesn't say. The Torah just says that Lavan wanted to perpetrate evil against Yaakov, but exactly what that evil is, the Torah doesn't reveal. And there are many, many different possible ways of explaining what that evil was. However, I mentioned to you at the outset that we want to study today the insight of the Beis HaLevi, of Rav Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik of Brisk, from 150 plus years ago. And he analyzes a totally different subject matter, but we want to relate it to our discussion today. You remember the story of Dinah. In the story of Dinah, Shechem and Hamor are responsible for violating the daughter of Yaakov Avinu. Does everybody know what I'm referring to? Good. And that appears in Bereishis in Perek Lamed Daled. And there's a very strange pasuk that has 3 extra words. And as you know, there are no extra words in the Torah. And the Beis HaLevi is going to build an entire philosophy, a full service hashkafa, based on 3 extra words, the way he sees those words, and they're not superfluous, they come to teach us something. You remember that Shimon and Levi destroy the entire city of Shechem. And Yaakov confronts them and he says to them, why did you do such a thing? And in self-defense, they declare the following. B'nei Yaakov bo min asodeh kishomam vayis'atzvu hanoshim v'yichar lehem ma'od. They find out that Dinah was defiled, and they're very upset about it. So upset that they're going to take the law into their own hands. Ki nevala asa b'Yisrael. Because this crime that was perpetuated is called a nevala, something disgusting, repulsive. It contaminates the Jewish people. Lishkav es bas Yaakov, to have a relationship with the daughter of Yaakov. And then it says v'chein lo ye'os,
and it shouldn't have been done.
It shouldn't have been done. So the Beis Halevi wants to understand this pasuk. The last three words seem to be superfluous. You just finished telling us ki nevala asa b'Yisrael, that they perpetrated a crime that contaminated the people of Israel, a terrible crime against Israel, and now you have to add kein lo ye'asa, and that's not supposed to be done. It shouldn't be done that way. I mean, it seems so almost anticlimactic, you know, to go down, and if you've already described it as nevala b'Yisrael, then you say kein lo ye'asa. Says the Beis Halevi, yesh kan yisod gadol b'dinei onshim. He says there's a new fundamental principle with regard to punishment. Sometimes a person perpetrates evil and he's like a shogeg. You know, he doesn't know that he's involved in an act of evil. Or he's an onus. Or perhaps he was forced and compelled to perpetrate that action. In such a case, he's not held guilty. But if a person is what's called a mazid, he's a deliberate, premeditated criminal, in such a case, even if he violated what we would consider on the scale of sins, going from kal to chomer, from the less severe to the more severe, even if what he violated is a kal, it's a less severe violation, and he was unaware of the fact that indeed there's a more severe violation, he'll be held responsible and liable for the more severe crime. Again, let's go over the mechanics here, the scenario. He, in his mind, was guilty of violating a low, how should I say, a low, intense crime. Who can give me a phrase for that?
A minor crime.
A minor crime. Excellent. Excellent. I like that word, minor. Any other possibilities? Okay, we'll go with Harvey's possibility. I like that. A minor crime.
Misdemeanor.
Okay? And a lesser crime. And indeed, he violated not only a lesser crime, but a more severe crime. He gives the following example. We're not allowed to eat, I should say drink, I guess, what's called cholav aku. Again, there's certain countries where you're allowed, but let's say I'm in a country where I don't know for sure what the nature of this milk is. The guy is selling me milk as if it were cow's milk, but I have no way, there was no ashgacha, you know, there was no supervision. I don't know, maybe it's not cow's milk, maybe it's pig's milk, or maybe there's an admixture of pig's milk. So that's the Chachamim made gzera. They said, you know what? Don't trust anybody. You have to be absolutely sure that it's kosher milk. And therefore, don't buy it and don't drink it. Now, a person went ahead and relying on the fact that, you know, in the city or in the country where he is, generally the milk is cow's milk. He asked the seller, you know, where he got the milk from. He told him there's a cow's farm here. And lo and behold, he drank the milk, violated the Iser of Cholav Aku, which is a violation of a rabbinic enactment. And guess what? There was pig's milk mixed in to this milk. Says the Beis Halevi that in such a case, he is going to be punished not just for the low, minor, lesser crime of what? Of Cholav Aku. He will be punished for violating the Iser Doraisa of drinking pig's milk. And the Beis Halevi wants to claim that that's what the addition of these three words is, Vechein Lo Ye'asa. He says the following, that in the case of Shechem Ben Hamor, he understood very well that he was violating the pure maiden of Dina. That for sure he understood. But what he didn't understand was that he was contaminating the chosen people. So what I'd like you to do here is take a look on page 146, for those who like to see the text inside, the third paragraph, Ubi in your name. And he says the following. Certainly, Shechem ben Hamor, who had a relationship with Dinah, was not compelled to do so. It was a deliberate act, and he was certainly guilty. But if he were on the stand, or if he had a good lawyer to defend him in the court, he would say, I don't know who this Yaakov is. I never heard of the guy. I don't know that he's a prince. I don't know that he's the father of a nation that is the chosen nation. Says the Beis HaLevi, it doesn't matter. Kein lo yeyaseh. The action that he did was a despicable action. He's guilty of a crime. And even if he doesn't realize the greater implication of that crime, he's totally unaware. Nevertheless, we are going to impose upon him the full severity of the law. Why? Because he undermined the people of Israel, their purity, their honor, their glory. And even though Shechem will claim on his own self-defense that he didn't realize the significance and the status of Yaakov, he doesn't have any awareness or any contact. He's not knowledgeable about Yaakov. Nevertheless, Kein lo yeyaseh. Kein lo yeyaseh means, since the action itself is a violation, it is ra ba'atzmu, so it's evil in and of itself, now we can apply to him kol chomer adin, all the severity of punishment. And this seems to be a major breakthrough here. A person violated what in his mind would be an iser kal, he's guilty and liable for the violation of an iser chomer, and he can't claim shogeg, he can't claim onus, he can't claim I wasn't cognizant, because he did an act that's criminal. And that explains an unbelievable Mishnah in Masechta Yevamos. The Mishnah says that a married woman's husband went off to a far off country and he didn't come back. The witnesses came to testify that they know that her husband died. And Beis Din, the courts, accepted the testimony of these two witnesses and they gave her license to go get married. And she got remarried based on the license, the permission that she received from the Beis Din. And now, guess what? Her husband, he shows up. Baharu Baraglov, the so-called dead man, comes into Beis Din, walking into Beis Din on his own 2 feet. And all of a sudden, the Edom realize they made a mistake in the identity of the corpse that they found. It wasn't the husband of this girl. So the halacha is that since she received the permission of Beis Din, the courts gave her permission to get married, she's not held liable, even though she is what's called an Ashes Ish, a married woman who had a relationship with another man. And therefore, she doesn't have to bring what's called a Karban Chatos. Normally, if a married woman mistakenly has a relationship with another man, she would have to bring a Karban Chatos. Here she doesn't have. She's exempt from the Karban Chatos. Says the Mishnah, why? Because she relied on the Het of Beis Din. Beis Din said that she's allowed to get married. However, Beis Din only allowed to get married with Chuppah and Kiddushin. If she went ahead and she had an illicit relationship with another man without Chuppah and Kiddushin, without marriage, then if her husband turns out to be alive, guess what? She has to bring a Karban Chatos for violating the Iser Kares, the terrible, very heavy violation and criminal act of an Ashes Ish Zitzah, a married woman who is guilty of adultery. What's the difference between the two cases? In both cases, she had a relationship with another man. In the first case, she had it beheter. She had it with the permission of Beis Din. The same rabbis, I'm just dramatizing this now, don't take me literally. The same rabbis that sat on the court and received the testimony and allowed her to get remarried were the same rabbis who officiated at her marriage. In such a case, she doesn't have to bring a korban, she doesn't need atonement, she's not guilty of any crime. Whatever she did was permissible according to the halacha. But in the second case, Beis Din allowed her to get married, and instead of getting married, she had some sort of fling, you know, some sort of illicit relationship with another man. In such a case, we hold her responsible for this nus, for the adultery of a married woman. And the question is why? After all, what is she guilty of? Beis Din said she can rely on the two witnesses. Yeah, but Beis Din never let her have an illicit relationship outside the framework of marriage. She now had a relationship outside the framework of marriage, and she violated the Isser of Pnuya Shezinsa. Meaning, in her mind, she thought her first husband was dead. Obviously, she's not allowed to have a fling with another man, but that's not a violation of Eishes Ish. But the answer is, since she violated the lesser crime by having a relationship with a man outside the framework of chuppah v'kiddushin, therefore she's guilty of the entire crime. Namely, she is an eishes ish. Little did she know that her husband was alive. And now we can plug this into Lavan and understand why Lavan is called Arami Oved Avi. He is the one who destroys or wanted to destroy the Jewish people. You remember that Rashi, very famous, we were taught this as children, when Yaakov Avinu goes to greet Esav in the next episode in Chumash, he says, "Im Lavan Garti," I lived with Lavan. And Rashi says, "Im Lavan Garti," the word Garti is the same numerical value as Taryag, Taryag Mitzvah Shamarti. Chazal understand that Lavan had one goal in mind with regard to Yaakov Avinu and the entire family, the household, his own children and grandchildren. Lavan's agenda was to undermine Yaakov's belief in one God. And what happens with Lavan? Lavan has what's called a trophim. These are idols. And Lavan wants to see if through the power, again, you and I don't know what powers of tumah, of contamination and evil are inherent in these idols. But Lavan tries to take these idols in his agenda, in his project, to undermine the religion of Yaakov. And somehow use this power, you know, to spook Yaakov to violate his religion. And when Yaakov runs away with his family, Lavan says, "Give me back those trophim." Why are those idols so important to Lavan? Because that was the means, that was the utensil that Lavan meant to use in order to undermine the entire religion of Yaakov. So what does it mean when we say that Lavan is guilty for destroying Beis Yaakov? He never even necessarily planned or schemed to kill Yaakov Avinu. All he tried to do, and that was his agenda for all the 14 years and even beyond that Yaakov Avinu was in the house of Lavan, he tried to undermine the religion of Yaakov. Why is that called Bikesh Lakar Es HaKol? Unbeknown to Lavan, Yaakov Avinu was the father of a nation that would stand at Har Sinai and accept the Torah. Rashi points out at the very beginning of the Chumash, Bereishis Bara Elokim, Bishvil HaTorah Shenikreis Reishis. Why did God create this world? For the sake of the Torah. Bayom HaShishi, everything in God's plan was meant to reach its fruition on that sixth day, the sixth day of Sivan, Biyom HaShishi, when Klal Yisrael will receive the Torah. That would justify the entire process of creation. Lavan wanted to undermine the religion of Yaakov Avinu. He wanted to make this nation into a nation of idol worshippers, in which case they would not be able to stand at Har Sinai and accept the Torah Nasa V'Nishma. Lavan is guilty of v'chein lo yeyaseh. As far as Lavan's own mentality is concerned, he wants his family to be polytheists and not monotheists. He wants to undermine the belief in one God. And certainly that's a repulsive criminal act. But he's not aware of the fact that he is undermining the entire purpose of creation itself. Bikesh Lavan Lakar Esako. Why is Lavan held liable? Why do we classify him as someone who is Oker Esako? Hakol means the entire universe is completely destroyed by Lavan. Because if there's no Yaakov, and there's no Rachel and Leah, and there's no Yud Beis Shvat, who are dedicated and loyal to receive the Torah, then the entire purpose of creation has been missed up. And that's what Lavan is held guilty of. Why? Because for Chayin Lo Ye'asa, once he's guilty for perpetrating evil at one level, he's held responsible and liable for the full brunt. The entire punishment of a very severe prohibition and violation, in this case, to violate the entire purpose of the Torah. And maybe this is what David HaMelech meant here on paragraph 2 on page 148 in Tehillim Lamed Vav. Yisyatzev al derech lo tov ra lo yimah. It's a very strange passage in Tehillim. David HaMelech describes someone who is an evildoer. Al derech lo tov. He stands at the road, that's his journey in life, of lo tov, of anything but good. And why is this person categorized as yisyatzev al derech lo tov? He's not on the right path. Because ra lo yimas, he doesn't find evil despicable. And the question is, why is this person called derech lo tov? Just because he doesn't find evil despicable. Finding evil despicable or not is a lower, lesser crime. And yet the Torah doesn't speak about, or the Pasuk in Tehillim doesn't speak about his violations of severe averos. It says just ra lo yimas. He's very tolerant of evil. You know, you have people who are very tolerant of evil. The answer is, if this person is guilty of tolerating evil, that's called v'chein lo ye'aseh. That's the ra lo yimas. And once he's on that pathway where he doesn't reject evil, he doesn't find evil repulsive, then his entire approach to life, his thoughts, his hashkafot, they're all yisyatzev al derech lo tov. Once you start with this lesser evil, you will ultimately become responsible and liable and punishable for a much greater evil, a much more severe evil. You start with ra lo yimas, and you end with yisyatzev al derech lo tov. But now let's flip it around the other way. And let's plug it into the mitzvah bikurim. Why is it that this yisod, this new fundamental principle of v'chein lo ye'aseh that we learned from the Beis HaLevi, why is it part and parcel of Mikra Bikurim? Why is the Arami Oved Avi so critical to the recitation of Mikra Bikurim? And the answer is we have to flip it the other way around. And here's the mashal. A person wakes up in the morning and he recites, what's his first prayer? Modani, and he thanks Hashem. He goes on to say, God, you have invested in me a neshama tahora, a soul that's pure. And now he makes a statement. And he says, God, I recognize the greatness of your bestowing upon me such good. And now I'm ready to dedicate myself to good. He starts on the right foot. Let's take the case of Bikurim. Bikurim is all about starting on the right foot. Here I worked, I toiled, I was able to produce fruit from the land, and I'm excited about that. I give myself a pat on the back. I'm very attached to the produce. And Hashem says, no, bring this as the first bikurim, the first fruits that grow on the tree. And let's say a person has other fruits and other produce and he wants to be mafresh truma. The law is, it's a mission in the third parak of Truma, he's not allowed to be mafresh truma until first the kickoff has to be mikra havas bikurim. He has to start with bikurim. Why? Bikurim is a statement to Almighty God. this is the way I want to start my recognition of your greatness, my experience and expression of gratitude. I take the first fruits after all the work and effort that I put into it, and I bring it to you, Hashem, as a gift on the Mizbeach. That's going to set his entire pattern, his entire relationship to serving Hashem, especially through the produce. Again, that time it was an agricultural society. All the mitzvahs that he will fulfill all follow the Bikurim. Bikurim sets the pace. It's the right beginning. Take a look, for example, on the top of page 149. Why do we mention when we bring the Bikurim Arami Oved Avi? And the answer is that we want to say about Lavan that he had in mind a plan, a scheme to destroy Yaakov and his family. No, not necessarily physically. We don't know that he wanted to shoot Yaakov in the head and kill him. But we do know that he tried to undermine Yaakov's dedication and loyalty to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And in such a case, what we say to Lavan is that you are Bikesh Lakar as a kol. You start with one lesser violation, but v'chein lo ye'as, and you're guilty of destroying the entire world. And now we say to the Ribbono Shel Olam, if that's true with regard to evil, if God, you consider someone who started on the wrong foot with evil, that he's guilty for all the repercussions, even those that he was unaware of, then let's flip it around. Ryan, we always say that God's attribute of mercy, his midas rachmanus, is that much greater than his attribute of din. So let's apply this with a kal v'chomer now in the case of Bikurim. I'm saying to the Ribbono Shel Olam, I'm starting my first fruits, my first produce, and I'm expressing the fact that God, I have a sense of gratitude, and I'm dedicating them to you, Hashem. Hine Evesi as Rachis Pri Adama, he declares, now I am doing the opposite of Lavan. Lavan wanted to destroy Yaakov Avinu and uproot and undermine the roots of Matan Torah. I, on the contrary, I am taking my first fruits, Rachis Pri Adama, and I'm dedicating to you, Hashem. I'm starting on the right foot. I'm starting my career of dedication to Hashem with bringing the Bikurim. The Bikurim are the first Rachis Pri Adama that are brought to Hashem. And there's an unbelievable statement in the Medrash in Yalkut that says that when a person brings his Bikurim to Hashem, the Baskol, the heavenly voice, comes out of Shamayim and it declares that Tishana L'shon Abba, the next year you will also bring your Bikurim to the Mizbeach, which means what? That you'll live throughout the year. So that the mitzvah Bikurim is a great skula for living out the entire year. You know, the great Ger Rebbe, the Sfasemis, was very sharp. He had a kashi. He says, well, why do people die? Why not bring Bikurim? And every year the Baskol is going to say you'll live to next year. And if you do that year after year, you'll live forever. So why do people die? So he had a very sharp answer to this, Vasemis. He says, when the Yalkut says that the Baskol comes out and guarantees that he'll live to next year to bring the Bikurim, that's only on the first occasion that he brought Bikurim. That first occasion, he experienced what the Sfasemis call Siyata Dishmaya. Second year he had Siyata Dishmaya. So the first year, he had to overcome all the trials and tribulations, all the challenges of taking the fruits of his labor, the first fruits, and giving them up for the Mizbeach, for Hashem. Now, the Baskol comes out and says, you know what? You'll get Siyata Dishmaya. I'll make sure, says Hashem, that after all the toil and all the work that you put in, you'll live till next year to bring the Bikurim. But the following year, it was no big deal. It was a cinch for him to bring the Bikurim because he had the Siyata Dishmaya. He had the promise of Hashem, the divine promise, that Hashem would see to it that next year he'll live to bring the Bikurim. So as far as the second year of Bikurim is concerned, so claims the Sfasemes, that's not such a great feat, and therefore the Baskol is not going to come down and reward him and guarantee him that he'll live the next year. And this perhaps can shed a light on the Arizal, because the Arizal says that if a person is careful with regard to chometz on Pesach, that's called a mashuhu. This you'll see on the bottom of page 150. A mashu of chometz, the Arizal promises, based on mystical sources, that such a person will never violate an avera in his life. Why? Because he was so careful about even a mashu, a little bit of chometz. He was so careful. So everybody asks the question, wait a minute, we know that they're a tzaddikim, and we know that they, chas v'shalom, sometimes violate averos, right? Ein tzaddik baretz asher lo yaseh tov lo yechta. But I don't understand, these tzaddikim were surely careful about making sure that they wouldn't eat even a mashu of chametz, and according to the Arizal, they have a promise from Hashem that they'll never violate any isurim. Right, as Hazoyer b'chometz b'mashu b'pesach muvtochlo shelo yechta kol hashana b'shum avera. This is actually quoted by the poskim in Shulchan Aruch Aruch Chaim Tov Mem Zayin. And the question then is: all these tzaddikim, who unfortunately at certain times during the course of the year they violate maybe inadvertently without knowledge, what we call a shogeg unintentionally, a certain avera. What about the guarantee? Since on Pesach they were so careful about a mashu. So the answer is that the Arizal is talking to a person who took upon himself this mitzvah of being careful of zehirus in chametz with an extra oomph, an extra dedication. He was, in the words of the Hema Yenachemuni, Mashkia Ma'amatz V'Yigia Rabba. He invested a tremendous amount of effort in this mitzvah of being careful about chametz. And that's when he's guaranteed, because of his special dedication to this mitzvah, that he will not sin during the entire year. But for other tzaddikim, they didn't necessarily take it upon themselves, this particular chumrah, and therefore they didn't get that guarantee that they would never sin. And based on this, he wants to shed a light on the Gemara in Yuma, which describes Rava. It's a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, which describes Rava. There was a suffix as to which day was Yom HaKippurim, which day was the 10th day of Tishrei, because the witnesses didn't get back on time. So the Gemara records and testifies that Rava actually fasted for 2 days. Now most of us can hardly fast for one day, and Rava fasted for 2 consecutive days. Why? Because he didn't know which of the 2 days was Yom HaKippurim. Chachamim didn't want to go that far because they knew it was impossible for the Jewish people as a nation to accept upon themselves this chumrah of Rava. It became a personal chumrah of Rava that he wouldn't eat for 2 days, but we're allowed to eat for one of those 2 days. So there's a famous kasha, the Chidah. The Chidah's name was Azulai, correct? Azulai. And he lived about 2 centuries ago. He was a prolific writer and had an unbelievably creative mind. He was also, by the way, a traveler. He loved to travel.
And he was also a kohen.
Well, that I don't remember.
Yes.
And there's hardly a city in this country that doesn't have a street named after the Chidah, Rechov HaChidah. In any event, he asked the following kasha. The Gemara tells us about Rava that he was zochet, because he fasted for 2 days straight, to get a special divine reward, and that was Prisas Shalom Min HaShamayim. That every Erev Yom Kippur, HaKadosh Baruch Hu would reveal himself to Rava. He had a special Gilui Shamayim from above. Says the Chidah, I don't get it. Why did Rav have to fast for 2 days? What do you mean he didn't know which day was Yom Kippur? If he was guaranteed that Hashem would appear to him on Erev Yom Kippur, then he knew exactly when Yom Kippur would be. So the Sfasemis answers the kasha of the Chidah in the same way that he answered the previous kasha. And he says that Rava fasted for 2 days straight, Hichmir al Atzmo. Why? Because he had a Sfeik of the Yoma. That was only on the first round. But Enochinami, as a result of that first Yom HaKippurim, where Rava, because of Sfeik of the Yoma, fasted for 2 days, he was granted this special reward that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was Porei Shalom and Hashamayim on Erev Yom Kippur. From then on, Rav Enochinami only fasted 1 day because he had this revelation from God on Erev Yom Kippur. So we have 3 cases in which a person is Zocher he receives this special kind of reward. One is the case of Bikurim on the first round, that God says, I guarantee you'll be able to bring Bikurim next year. The second case, we spoke about a person who's very careful about chametz, to make sure that he's not even eating a mashu of chametz. And he's guaranteed that during the year to come, he will not violate any avera. And then there's Rava, who, because of his great Mesiris Nefesh, fasted for 2 days on Yom Kippur. He was Mesupik, which day was Yom Kippur. He was Zoche to a certain Gilui, a revelation of God on Erev Yom Kippur. And from then on, once he got that annual Gilui, he no longer had to fast for 2 days. He knew exactly when Yom Kippur was.
That story with Rava, that he fasted for 2 days, that was just that 1 year, or many years beforehand?
Just on that 1 year that he fasted for two days straight, consecutively, 48 hours, he was Zocher that all of his life he would have this Prisas Sholem in HaShemayim on every Erev Yom Kippur. That's a Gemara in Tainus on Daf Chaf Alef.
Why did he rely on fasting when made the seven?
Well, this is already on a later period of time, after Bezdin already closed shop.
So they had a standard calendar.
Standard calendar, yeah. But Rav, I think, lived in that period before the standard calendar was. You have to see the sugya in Titus.
Rav was
before.
So now, Rabosa, we get to a Gemara in Megillah. This is a very famous Gemara in Megillah. You'll see this on page 151. Yogata umatzasa tam. If you put in the effort, then Hashem guarantees you that you will eventually succeed at what you're doing. So everybody asks the following question. The Gemara says that there are three things that a person receives behesech hadas. Hesech hadas means even without putting in all that effort. This is the Gemara in Sanhedrin. Number one is Mashiach, meaning Mashiach is going to come. We may not even be aware of when he's coming. He's going to come. He's going to show up. It's going to be a surprise. It's a mitzvah. The second thing is finding a lost object. That was the mitzvah we read yesterday, that if you find a lost object, it's not because you looked for it, necessarily, you just found it. And the third one is called akrav. Akrav has to do with certain punishments that will come upon a person unexpected. You know, it's a surprise to him. In any event, a scorpion, right. Now, the question that we ask is, when it comes to Torah study, Chazal say that no matter how much work you put into the study of Torah, it's still considered a mitzvah. It's still considered something that either you have or you don't have. God is going to determine whether you have it or not. So when the Gemara in Megillah was listing these cases where you are zochet to something behesech hadas, then what about the study of Torah? So he quotes here the Sfasemes, who quotes his grandfather, that in Parshas Toldos it says the following: when a person puts work in to the study of Torah, that's called Yigia B'Torah, he puts in a tremendous amount of labor and effort, Magialo Schar Min HaShemayim, he certainly deserves to be rewarded from Shemayim. God will bestow upon him good that the quality of that good by far exceeds that which he literally or
earns,
right? That's what literal, not literally, but that which he earned according to the strict meticulous measurement of his yigia. In other words, even though his yigia only reaches this level, God will bestow upon him reward that goes way beyond, that supersedes that level. Kashu zocha l'torah li'achar ashkov ha'mamatz hu mekabel kefel kiflayim. So it works like this. There's a reward that's commensurate to the effort that you put in, and then there's a reward that goes beyond that, that's double, that exceeds and supersedes that. That which you get beyond what, you know, the measurement of what you deserve, that's called a mitzvah. However, that which you got because of your yigia, in other words, the reward that's bestowed upon you that's commensurate to the amount of work you put in, that's not called a mitzvah. So in the Gemara in Sanhedrin that lists three things which are given without gigia, you know, they all of a sudden they surprise you. That's Mashiach, Metzia, and Akrav, and the reward for Torah is not listed, even though the reward for Torah is called by the Gemara Megillah as some sort of Metzia, something that you found. The answer is that yes, both are true. On the one hand, the reward for your yigia, for the work that you put in, that's commensurate to the work you put in, and that's a reward that you deserve. That's not called a metzia. That's called yigia. Yigia is the opposite of metzia. Yigia means hard work. Metzia means you just found it. You got lucky. However, that kefal keflayim, that double extra schar reward that you'll be getting because of your yigia b'tor, which is not commensurate to the amount of work you put in, that's called metzia. That's what the Gemara means by metzia. The reason why Talmud Torah is not listed as one of the cases of metzia is because it's part of the schar, the basic schar, is something that you earned, that you deserve. So Talmud Torah fits under two categories. There's schar, which is commensurate to your labor, and then there's metzia, there's something that goes even beyond that. And here we get to the last paragraph. Because in this last paragraph, he wants to bring this down sort of like to home, if you could say that. He says, Anu sovevim sviv otanakuda, ladam yesh bechirach of shit, litzod bederach yamin o chalila bederach smol. Each and every one of us, especially during the month of Elul, we are standing at a crossroads. We have two alternative roads in front of us. We can either go towards the good side that he calls the Derech Yamin, or heaven forbid, towards the left side, the small. And that critical moment to decide how you're going to begin your journey, are you going to go this way or that way, is going to determine so much down the line. It's such a critical moment. Kasheru potech b'derech smol, if he begins on the left foot, which is something that we saw in Arami Ovid Ovi, who yitztarech b'sofo shador l'shalem gam al advam aroyim hanovim imasov, he'll have to pay a punishment, he'll be held liable even for other things, other evil that he perpetrated without a knowledge, a premeditated knowledge, because they emanate from his actions. If they result from his actions, as we said, v'chein lo ye'osa, he's guilty and he'll be punished. In the case of mida tova, if you do good, meruba, it's even greater. Kasher adam olech b'tzad yamin, if he, instead of choosing the left, like the evildoer, he goes towards the right and he starts on the right foot, then he will receive from Shamayim Siyata Dishmaya, will have a great deal of divine aid and support that comes down from the heavens, and it'll be Harbe Me'evra L'Maisav. He only started on the right, he didn't get all the way, he hasn't done that much yet. But since he began, that's going to determine his great, great, exceedingly great reward that he'll get. Zuach Bala Yeshkan Bein Lovan Arami Shabikesh Lakar Sakol Levein Mevi Bikurim Shaposech at Sidras Amitsus Atlus Baritz Beregel Yamin. This is the fundamental difference between the contrast between Lovan on the one hand, who's considered Oker Sakol. He's guilty and held reliable as if he undermined the entire purpose of creation. And in contrast, the Mevi Bikurim, who starts with the right foot, he takes his first fruit and he dedicates it to Hashem, he will then be Zoche, as we saw the Medrash says, the Baskol that promises that again next year he'll be able to bring Bikurim, that Siyat Nishmai that goes way beyond the effort that he put in. Why? Because he started on the right foot. And this reminds me of the answer to the famous question of the Arizal. The Arizal says that, it says in the Pasuk, we read it yesterday, Arboim Yakenu, that if a person is in violation, he'll get 40 lashes. Says the Arizal, the 40 lashes are kenega, they correspond to the 40 days from Rosh Chodesh Elul until Yom HaKippurim. They're 40 days. Because the whole purpose of giving him lashes is to atone for his sin. And the purpose of these 40 days until Yom HaKippurim is to atone for his sin. But Chazal say it's not 40 lashes, it's how many lashes? 39. knew if it's 39 that it does really correspond to the days from Rosh Chodesh Elul to Yom Kippur, which are 40 in number. The answer is Rosh Hashanah has to be taken out of the cheshbon. Why? Because Rosh Hashanah is that day in which a person says, today is the first day of the year, I'm at a crossroads, and I want to dedicate myself to the tzad yamin, to the good side.
It's only 38.
Well, today we have a Yom HaRichter, but I'm saying on a Daraisa level, there was only one day of Rosh Hashanah, correct? And the cheshbon is only one day. And on that day, we're not involved in kapara. On that day, we're not involved in tshuva. That day is a dedication to Hashem, and it's the beginning of the Haschola Tova, the good that sets myself up on the right pattern, on the right day. And that's what Bikurim is all about. Bikurim is to set yourself on the right path. I started with my first fruits. I'm not interested in this mitzvah, and that mitzvah, and Trumas, Maisus. No, I got to start with Bikurim because I got to kick it off and dedicate myself to the good. Once I dedicate myself to the good, Hashem will reward me way beyond the commensurate good that I put in. And Hashem will give me a promise that next year I'll be able to bring Bikurim. And Emir Hashem, if we can dedicate ourselves to start on the right foot with Rosh Hashanah. And it's the opposite of Lavan, as we said before, because he's considered Bikesh Lakar Sakol. He started on the left foot. He began with trying to undermine Yaakov Avinu's religion, thinking that Yaakov Avinu is one individual, one person, representing the head of a household. But what impact does it have on the entire universe? That Lavan was not aware of. He wasn't cognizant of that. But nevertheless, we apply the rule of the Beis HaLevi, of Echein Lo Yeyaseh, and he's going to be held liable for all the evil that would have resulted from his plan had he succeeded. And therefore, Rashi says that Bikesh Lavan Lakar Sakol. We are saying to the Ribbono Shel Olam that Midas HaTova, Midas HaRachmanis is that much greater than Midas HaRa, than Midas HaDin. And therefore, Hashem, please, we ask you to consider the fact that we have begun with mitzvahs bikurim and grant us those great rewards as if we were holchim b'derech tova. That's what Elul is all about. Elul means we're at a crossroads and we're going to dedicate ourselves to the derech tova. And it's going to take a year until we can implement all that tova, but we've set ourselves up and defined ourselves on the right path. So my blessing and my prayer to all of you and to me myself is that we should take advantage of Chodesh Elul. Last week we spoke about Parshas Ki Teitzei, right? That Yerech Yomim is a reference to Elul. Yerech is a month of Elul, and Ubachsa is a symbolic allusion to the fact that we've moved far away from Hashem. We want to recreate that intimate relationship to our parents, to our Aviv Sheba Shamayim, Takosh Baruch in heaven, and to Imo, which is Knesset Yisrael and Mitzvah Speinon Lechaveiro. And this is the time in which we have to set ourselves up on the right derech. If we accept upon ourselves the right derech, then Emir Hashem, Hashem will judge us favorably for ourselves, for our families, and for all Klal Yisrael. Amen.
Did you not say this?
Now I'll take questions if anybody has any questions. Herb, you're on. But we now the shiur is over, so I'm just going to open the door here.
When we were discussing Tosis,
we had like 15 explanations for when you do get Schar Mitzvah in this world.
Yeah, but one I think was that, I don't know if you said it or I saw it somewhere else, that there's no schar on a normal situation. And the Tosis over there is talking about after he was with Chaim and Mitzvah Tzedakah. Then he goes further and he says, I'm going to do more.
That's all. Right, correct. That's we discussed that at great length. That we go, Me'al Me'ever, right.
So he's going beyond the letter of the law.
Right, and we spoke about tzitzis, that tzitzis is not obligatory and accepted upon himself.
So that's what was reminding me of the Ewoks.
That if we can take upon ourselves not only to embellish and implement the mitzvahs as we're obligated, but even go beyond the obligation, then we're making a great statement about Hashem. Our relationship to God is such that we crave Hashem, and we want to dedicate every fiber in our being to Hashem. That's what I think. That's what I think we have to. All right.